My dear brothers and sisters of our Lord and Savior Jesus, as announced, our discussion this evening will center on the events the Bible tells us will occur shortly after the return of Christ. And our discussion will begin this evening in Revelation 16 with the events of the sixth vial. Revelation 16, verses 12 through 13 reads, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the ways of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world, to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." We see here that we have four events listed: the drying up of the Euphrates, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared; second, the going forth of the three unclean spirit like frogs out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet; and third, the resurrection, which is our starting point for our discussion this evening; and finally, Armageddon. We might first consider what the world would look like prior to Christ's return, because it will essentially look like it does today. The second event of the sixth vial was the going forth of the three unclean spirits like frogs. The frogs is a well-established international symbol representing the French people. You can see that the frog has been a part of the battle dress of the French from the earliest times. Much of France is swampy, and so the people identified themselves with the animals of the lake like the frog, or the flower of the lake like the lily. The three unclean spirit-like frogs are the force which leads the world to the war of the great God Almighty. Now, it is pretty common knowledge that the three spirits which came out of France and which have shaped the entire world has been the cry of liberty, fraternity, and equality. This was the battle cry of the French Revolution. And these three principles are all divine principles when properly and lovingly applied, but they become evil or unclean when used to enslave populations, which is the principal intent of all the statist government, whether socialist, communist, or fascist. So prior to Christ's return, we should expect to see the socialist states of the world are poised to descend on Israel. The mouth from which these unclean states are said to proceed, the mouth of the beast, the mouth of the dragon, and the mouth of the false prophet. This is their description in Revelations. But in Ezekiel 38, they are listed in different ways. Ezekiel 38, verses 1 through 6 reads, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, and the house of Tagarma of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee." These are the nations guided by the frog spirit or socialism. And I'm not going to spend much time explaining them except to say that these names are well established in history. So well established that you can pick up most any Bible commentary or dictionary written before the 1900s, and they will be pretty uniform in their explanation of these nations. For instance, this map, which we just found on a random prophecy website, nearly is a perfect explanation of them. Switch Magog and Meshech there, and it would be exactly as the majority of historians have them. Magog is the Germanic people. The Gomer is France. Rosh and Meshech and Tubal are all the Russias. Essentially, it is socialistic Europe, led by Russia, who will descend upon the mountains of Israel. This socialist coalition from the north is supported by the fascist coalition among the Arabs, or the Persians, of modern-day Iran, Iraq, Libya, and Ethiopia. Togarma is Turkey. The dragon mouth of the frog is imperialistic Europe, led by Russia, probably at that time from Istanbul, or formerly Constantinople, or the Dragon City. The mouth of the beast will be Brussels or Vienna, the head of the European Union. The mouth of the false prophet will be the Pope, giving his blessing to this union of nations poised to descend and destroy Israel. Ezekiel tells us that when they descend upon the mountains of Israel, they will be met by another world power, which he calls the ships of Tarshish and all her young lions. In Ezekiel 38, starting at verse 11, we read, "And thou shalt say," that's the king of the north, "thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey and to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell there in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil?" Tarshish, historically, was identified as the wealthiest nation on earth, the greatest trading nation on earth, the greatest navy on earth, and the protectorate of Israel. It is not hard to see that that symbol today fits the English-speaking peoples of the earth, along with several of their allies. So the United States, Britain, Canada, the Australasias, along with other states like India, will be poised to meet this northern invader when they come down into the land of Israel. Sheba and Dedan are historically the southern Arab states of Saudi Arabia, Jordan, and Yemen, who will support this southern coalition. So this is the world in which the resurrection takes place. And it's the world that it looked that. And it is what the world very much looks like today. We often wonder how the resurrection can take place in the earth with no one noticing it. It will be because the world's attentions are focused elsewhere. The motive of the northern power, Ezekiel says, is to take a spoil. And this reflects the problem Prime Minister Thatcher of Britain said would always plague socialism. She said the problem with socialism with you is that you will always run out of other people's money. And then what do you do? Well, Scripture tells us exactly what they will do. They will gather their forces together against the capitalistic states of the world to try and get more. And Israel is the battleground. But this tiny mustard seed portion of the Middle East will not be on anyone's mind where at Mount Sinai judgment is taking place. Now, I know the question everyone wants answered in this lecture is, when will the resurrection take place? And we can't give an answer to that. I believe the 11th chapter of Daniel tells us that we will be called to resurrection before Russia descends upon the mountains of Israel. But how much before? No one can tell. Perhaps many years before. I say that because the 11th chapter of Daniel gives us the history of the Greek Empire, made up principally of the wars between the king of the north, the Antiochus family in Syria, and the king of the south, the Ptolemy family in Egypt. And these wars continue until the final battle in the 11th chapter of Daniel, which is the battle which the world calls Armageddon. And it is described in Daniel 11 this way: "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over." This is the king of the north coming. "And he shall enter into the glorious land, into Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. The tidings out of the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant his tabernacle, the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and in the glorious mountains, glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So this is descriptive of the king of the north, or Russia's victory over the Tarshish king of the south. The tidings he hears are Christ and the saints as he comes back to Jerusalem, where the king of the north will be destroyed. That is the conclusion of Daniel 11. But how did we get there? Well, the king of the north descended twice into the land of Israel and was turned back to both times by the southern king in its full tide. That was the Antiochus family coming against the Ptolemy family. The king of the south had two victories at first. But on the third invasion, the king of the north was successful and overran Jerusalem and eventually took the war all the way down, conquering Egypt. We note, too, that Nebuchadnezzar, when he came into the land of Israel, went twice into the city, and the faithful like Ezekiel and others who obeyed God left the city after the second invasion and before the third, in which the city was totally destroyed. Likewise, Rome sent two advances against Jerusalem before AD 70, and then finally on the third advance under the Roman general Titus, the city was destroyed. In all three cases, the saints were called out before the king of the north destroyed Jerusalem. So we suggest that it's reasonable to expect that we will be called to judgment before, almost certainly years before, Russia overruns Israel. So while these great armies are squaring off against each other, and while the attentions of the world are focused on the battles for civilization taking place over Israel, the mustard seed begins to grow in the southern Jordan mountains of Sinai. "Behold, I come as a thief," is the warning of the sixth vial, after the going forth of the frog-like spirits to bring the world before to Armageddon. Paul tells us of Jesus' coming like a thief. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." And of course, we're not in darkness because we see all the turmoil going on in the Middle East today, and all the nations lining up just perfectly for those events described in the pages of our Bibles. And of course, the purpose of his coming is to meet and destroy the northern king following his victories over the king of the south. And Paul comforts us this way concerning this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." So this is the opening scene for our discussion this evening. Two great armies, the socialists of Europe led by Russia, poised to attack the capitalists of the West led by the United States, in a battle to the death of their respective economic systems. And into this mix appears a small group of individuals at Mount Sinai. Now, while the nations are throwing barbs at each other, Christ begins to expand his mustard seed from Mount Sinai. It's called the mustard kingdom because Jesus' parable about the mustard seed reads this way. In Matthew 13, verse 31, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." So Jesus' kingdom starts out quite small with a gathering of saints at Mount Sinai, but then it begins to grow. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 makes this observation. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hands, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth, and beheld, and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of Moab, of Midian, did tremble. Cushan and Midian are the desert areas east of Sinai, occupying the land up to southern Iraq. This is the desert area that begins to blossom like a rose. Shown here on this map is this area. Isaiah 35 at verse 1 speaks to us of the blossoming of the desert. We read there, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. And the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. And they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God." So the call has long gone out that Tarshish is to protect Israel. But the Psalmist translates Isaiah 18 and 1 this way. Excuse me, I got something wrong here. Isaiah 18 and 1. "Ho, land of widely overshadowing wings, extending from beyond to the rivers of Cush, which sendeth by sea whirling things, even upon vessels of fleetness on the surface of the waters. Go swiftly, ye fleet messengers, to a nation carried away and oppressed, to a people terrible from this and onward, a nation prostrate and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled, to the dwelling place of Yahweh Tzvaoth, Mount Zion." This is the command to Tarshish. They are to take up their positions in the Middle East to protect Jerusalem and from beyond the rivers of Cush. Beyond the rivers of Cush in the world today is the area we would call Afghanistan. And so Tarshish, or the British American Alliance, puts her confidence in her own strength to resist the Russian-European onslaught, but of course they'll fail. And this map that we have here shows all the military installations of the British-American Alliance all over the area, protecting, all set, poised to spread their wings over Israel. And that's the situation in the world today. But of course, they will fail. In Psalms 48, verse 7, we read this, "Thou," that is God, "thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. In the city of our God, God will establish it forever, Selah." What happens to Tarshish that the east wind blows against her, we are not specifically told. No doubt in the arrogance of the Western democracies, they know that this growing power in the desert from Mount Sinai, and they view him as a modern-day Lawrence of Arabia, taming the Arabs and getting them to cooperate with him. And as long as that rainbowed angel from Mount Sinai performs this duty, the Western powers are happy with them. But once Christ begins to establish himself as a power in the earth, then the Tarshish powers will probably refuse and disobey his dictates, and thus the east wind will blow against the mighty Tarshish navy, destroying it and creating a vacuum in which the northern invader can rush. And Ezekiel tells us of that rush in Ezekiel 38, verse 9, speaking to the northern invader, "Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at the same time shall things come up to thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go into the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, and to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, and dwell in the midst of the land. With the Tarshish navy crippled, the northern army finds little resistance and sweeps down into Jerusalem and down into Egypt. Again, back to Daniel 11 and 40, we read, "And at that time, the king of the south shall push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the glorious countries and overflow and pass over. And he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown." And of course, we've already seen the rest of this earlier this evening. And so the vengeance of the northern invader, which comes up against Jerusalem, will be very intense. The prophet Zechariah speaks to us of the Russian advance against the city. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Note that the whole city of Jerusalem is taken. Half of the people go forth into captivity. And that point is being obscured or denied by modern commentators who say Jerusalem will not be conquered, but only half the city taken. No, Israel will be totally and utterly destroyed with only a residue left. They will be completely destitute and know that they have no salvation in the earth and that their desolation is all but inevitable. But Russia's attention at this time changes from Jerusalem and begins to be focused on Egypt. God says in Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee." We say Russia's attention is not Israel. Well, it actually is Israel, because socialism or humanism or any of the philosophies which argue that man can rule himself and that there is no God, all these philosophies are preoccupied with Israel and the Jews. They know the promises that God has made to Israel in the Bible. Promises like that in Jeremiah 46. "But fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, Israel. For behold, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. For I will make a full end of all nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee, but will correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished." As Hitler said to his generals when his generals complained that the German trains were being used to take Jews to their death camps at the expense of the German war effort, Hitler told them, "We must not forget that the purpose of the war is to destroy the Jews." So the northern socialists and Catholics will want to utterly destroy the Jews, but God will cause something to happen in Egypt that focuses Russia's attention there. Egypt then becomes the ransom paid to Russia that she will not completely destroy the Jews beyond what God intends as their punishment, and to make them willing to accept Christ. And as Russia drives down into Egypt, she either carries or forces many Jews into Egypt before her. And it's at this time that the rainbowed angel, that is Christ with his saints, begin to engage the northern oppressor. And the first thing that Christ does is to go himself into Egypt to lead the Jews who have been chased there out. And we read of this on Isaiah 19, "The burden of Egypt. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to the wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Egypt is given over to the cruel lord, or to Russia, to get Russia's focus off of Jerusalem, lest there be nothing remaining as the socialists and Catholics strive to destroy all the Jews, to prove to themselves and to the world that there is no God. And so Christ and the saints descend into Egypt, not to interfere with the work Russia is doing there in Egypt, but to gather the Jews who have been chased there, to lead them out of Egypt and ultimately back to Israel. Having accomplished this, the rainbowed angel leads the Jews out of Egypt, and the verse, which has many meanings, now has its ultimate one. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. The Jews at this point are what we might call shell-shocked, having for several years, no doubt, been a victim of a terrible scourge, and now being led back to the scene of their destruction, they are of no use as a fighting force and will not be called upon or needed. Hosea 11:11 tells us, "They shall come trembling as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria, and I will make them to dwell in their house," saith Yahweh. Coming out of Egypt, Christ and the saints march along the same path as Moses did when he brought the Jews out of Egypt. We see this again in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. We read there again, "God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had rays coming forth from his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and fiery bolts went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. The eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills did bow. His goings were of old." Now you will note that the translators have translated this verse almost entirely in the past tense. And this is because to them, this is descriptive of Moses bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt at the point of the Exodus. And it is descriptive of the path that they took, moving up to Israel and finally into the land under Joshua. But their translation is wrong. The section is actually translated in the future tense. The verse actually reads, "God shall come in from Teman." It is the future tense, but it does show us that the path Moses took and the path Jesus shall take are the same paths. And this map is a picture, or is a thought to be the path that Moses took. And so Christ and his saints move out of Egypt and back into the Sinai, where judgment had taken place a few years earlier. Only now they will begin to move into the battle arena, and the first place they come in contact with the nations is in southern Jordan at Basra. Basra is where the Tarshish powers of the United States and Britain have retreated to. Russia's focus has been collecting her ransom in Egypt, and that has also given respite to the Western forces, and Christ further intervenes to save them. When the children of Israel went by Basra the first time, they were not permitted to fight because Esau was Israel's brother. We read in Deuteronomy 2, verses 4 through 5, "And command thou the people, saying, Ye are to pass through the border of your brethren, the children of Esau, that dwell in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. Take ye good heed unto yourselves, therefore, and contend not with them. For I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession." So, likewise, Israel's modern brother, the United States, will be preserved at Basra, at least for a while, and delivered from the oppression of the Russian European host. You know, the two nations with the closest voting record in the United Nations are the United States and Israel. It was always amazing to me, even back in the USSR days, when many of these states were only satellites of the Soviet Union, that the United States and Israel still had a closer relationship than Russia and her conquered states. But Christ and the saints do fight at Basra and deliver a crushing blow to Russia now gaining Russia's full attention. Isaiah 63, 1 through 4 describes this battle. We read there, "Who is this that cometh from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was no man with me." Of course, there wouldn't be any of the Jews willing to fight at that time. They're still the trembling doves coming up out of Egypt. "Yea, I trod them in mine anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." The rainbowed angel says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me." The southern king is defeated and is of no use. The Jews are trembling. Jesus and the saints only are able to stand up to the northern king and destroy their destroying force at Bozrah and gain again the attention of the fierce Lord busy collecting his ransom in Egypt. Continuing to follow the path of Moses, the rainbowed angel leaves Bozrah and moves up to the east side of the Dead Sea through modern Jordan. Coming around the northern tip of the Dead Sea, he prepares to descend upon Jerusalem. Having now gained the full attention of the Russian European invading force as a result of the crushing defeat Christ and the saints gave him at Bozrah, the Russians now come north and east back up to Jerusalem to engage them. Again, we read from Daniel 11, verses 43 and 45 of that cry. He says, But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. And he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly and to sweep away many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. He shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Christ rounding the top of the Dead Sea and preparing to attack Russia from her rear are those tidings out of the north and out of the east which gain Russia's attention. And she drops back to marshal her forces, starting at En Gedi on the west side of the Dead Sea, south of Jerusalem. And how many prophecies are there of this great battle for Jerusalem? In Joel 3:9 we read, "Proclaim ye this among the nations, prepare war, stir up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Haste ye and come, all ye nations round about, and gather yourselves together thither, cause your mighty ones to come down, O Yahweh. Let the nations bestir themselves and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread ye, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And Yahweh will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. But Yahweh will be a refuge unto his people and a stronghold to the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more." The valley of Jehoshaphat is the Kedron Valley, where Jehoshaphat, Judah's king, watched God destroy the force that came from the south against Jerusalem. That force, like this Russian force, gathered itself at En Gedi, but then was destroyed by God while the people of Jerusalem watched. And we can see how similar this will be to the battle in the days of Jehoshaphat. When those kings came up against Israel and against Jehoshaphat, they fought with each other until there were none remaining. And the people of Jerusalem just watched the destruction. Ezekiel tells us similar things of the Russian king who comes against the city. In Ezekiel 38, verse 19, we read, God speaking now against this northern invader. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there should be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him, and unto all my mountains, saith the Lord Yahweh, every man's sword shall be against his brother. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. In Zechariah 14, verse 3, we read this. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of his battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. This tremendous earthquake sets up the shaking Ezekiel referred to, and sets up the confusion among the armies of the world who have assembled against Jerusalem. And the rainbowed angel has its great victory here at Armageddon. Armageddon is a word with perhaps several meanings. One of them is very applicable here. Arma means sheaves, gay means valley, and dawn means judgments. This is the gathering of sheaves in the Valley of Judgment, or the Kidron Valley, south of Jerusalem, where Russia is vanquished and ultimately driven off to the north. Having achieved this great victory, Christ and their saints turn their attention to Jerusalem to enter into the city. But they find that the residue of the Jews which have been left there by Russia are not willing to allow a new invader, even the rainbowed angel who has provided for Jerusalem's deliverance, into the city. Hence we see the discussion between Christ and the Jews who are at this point not willing to accept him. In Psalm 24, verse 7, we read, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. And Jerusalem does open her gates to allow Christ and the saints to have access to whatever is standing following that great earthquake. And so then, following taking Jerusalem, the saints fight one more battle with Russia, there in another Armageddon, or Arm being hills and Megiddo being the location, Megiddo on the map, being the site of the battle where Josiah was killed in revenge of the nations in the hills of Megiddo. Russia is now completely vanquished from the Holy Land, and the march of the rainbowed angel is complete. At that time, the Jews will embrace the Son of Man. Jesus told them just before his crucifixion at Matthew 23, verse 37, as he looked over the city, which was where he was about to make his ultimate sacrifice, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you that ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." The time will now have come to the stumbling of all organized Christians for the Jews to say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Zechariah tells us of the shame and the embarrassment the Jews will feel and while they are in the process of recognizing him as their king. In Zechariah 12, verse 9, we read, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And again, Zechariah says in Zechariah 13 and 6, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." So the political landscape of this time is that Christ and the saints have purified the land of Israel. The British American forces are out of the land in the south and southern Jordan and Saudi Arabia. The Russian European Catholic forces are driven back up into Syria. And Christ is reigning as king in Jerusalem. And what happens next? Really, there are two things. The call will go out for the Jews from all nations to return to Israel. And secondly, the everlasting gospel will be preached throughout all the earth. We are given a clear picture of this in Revelation 14. We read there, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion." Of course, that's Christ in Jerusalem. "And with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their foreheads." And of course, those are the saints that are with him. "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without God before the throne of God." It is quite easy to see that this is talking about the time we have reached in our discussion this evening. Christ with the redeemed are at peace on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And what happens then? In Revelation 14:6, "And I saw another angel fly into the midst of the heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people." The everlasting gospel, the truth, as we know it, is now preached to the whole world. "Put away your trinities with their idols. There is no kingdom in heaven," Christ will tell them. "I am the king, sitting and ruling on the throne of my father David, and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." This is the proclamation that goes out to the whole world. And this call will go out for many years, probably 10 years, though it will fall mostly on deaf ears. Worse than deaf, it will fall on those who have been prepared by the teachings of the churches around us to look for such a man as this sitting in Jerusalem and claiming to be God. This, the Catholic world with all their Protestant daughters have been taught, is the Antichrist. And because they will view him as the Antichrist, they will not heed the call to allow the Jews access back to Israel. Now, some nations will. In Isaiah 60 at verse 9, we read, "Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee." But some nations will not. And so the work of Elijah will be to gather the Jews from hostile lands and bring them back to Israel. In Isaiah 43, verses 5 through 6, we read, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the end of the earth." But instead of heeding the call, instead of conforming to the truth and to the teachings of Christ and refusing to restore the Jews to Israel, the Pope will again rally Europe to oppose Christ, and much of the world ultimately joins with him. In Revelation 17, we are given the picture of a woman riding a seven-headed, ten-horned beast, and the explanation is given to us in that chapter is what it all means. In Revelation 17, verses 9 through 15, we read, "And here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And the seven kings, there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength to the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the horse sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And of course, the final explanation of this chapter is in the last verse. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. The city that reigned over the kings of the earth in John the Apostle's day is, of course, Rome. And all of the figures that were given in that 17th chapter refer to Rome. And the result of the preaching of the everlasting gospel of the world is to aggravate this woman, the Roman Church, who rallies the Catholic European nations to fight again against Christ and the saints. It was a supernatural force which defeated you, the Pope will say, an Antichrist. You need a divine force to deliver you from this Antichrist in Jerusalem. So again, the Catholics world will prepare itself to resist Christ. And at the end of this proclamation, when it is time to obey the Son of David in Jerusalem, the nations will refuse. And so we see the result in Zechariah 6, verses 1 through 5. Zechariah says, And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. The first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot black horses, and the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of heaven, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. This is the position of Christ and the saints in Jerusalem. They are standing with full control of the land of Israel, but with two mountains of brass, the Catholic European mountain to their north and the British American Democratic mountains to their south. These brass mountains will ultimately refuse to submit to the righteous reign of Christ. And so we see the war chariots going forth again, two going north where the rebellion for an hour or 30 years takes place, one going south to bring the Western democracies into submission, and one going to and fro throughout the world, ending with Christ and the saints ruling the entire world in peace. We read in Zechariah 6, 6 through 8, The black horses which are therein go forth to the north country, and the white go forth after them. The grizzled go forth to the south country, and the bay went forth and sought to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. So probably 40 years following Armageddon, the world is finally at peace and now submitting to the righteous rule of Christ. The time of David, the man of war, is over. And so Solomon, the man of peace, is ready to rule the world. And so now it's time to build the temple. As David, the man of war, was not permitted to build the temple, so the antitype of David will not build the temple until the enemies on all his sides are subdued. Solomon gathered material for 3 years and then built the temple in the following 7. And so we might expect to see the world's goods pour into Israel for 3 years and the great temple described in Ezekiel to be built in the concluding 7 years. And then will the millennial reign on earth begin. And that will conclude the final jubilee of 50 years. 10 years of mid-heaven proclamation, 30 years war with the beast, and 10 years in building the temple. May it be our lot, brothers and sisters, that we might be able to be among those judged worthy at the resurrection to form part of that mighty rainbowed angel, that we might be able to go forth with Christ and the saints to establish his goodness and his glory throughout all the earth, to put down all wickedness and sin, that all the world shall truly know that the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob rules now as ever in the kingdoms of men, and that the only peace and righteousness the world can truly know is when he sits on David's throne, ruling the world in peace. Thank you.